It is indeed my pleasure to be here with you again as we'll look this morning at the second half of the prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, specifically this morning, verses 9 through 18. But just that quick reminder, I'm going to do the whole of last week's sermon in about 2 minutes or a minute. And you're thinking to yourself, why did you take so long to do it last week then? Let me remind you that John set out to build and to make the point that Jesus Christ, the one whom they had seen and touched and heard, was in the flesh the very God who created all things. And as the Creator, He is also the one who gives recreation life, new life in Christ, eternal life. He is the Word which spoke into the emptiness and created all things. He is the Word that brings order and logic to the entirety of our lives. Jesus is alone the one who makes an incomprehensible God, one whom we can see and hear and comprehend. And so this morning, we'll continue. We saw in the first 8 verses the ministry, the work of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now in verses 9 through 18, we turn our attention to the incarnation and the incarnated Christ. Again this morning, just to put the whole before us so that we have the full of the context, I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 18, and I'll remind you of John's stated purpose for his gospel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life, yes, eternal life in His name. I'll read from the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So ends the reading of God's most holy word. Mighty indeed, bless it to our hearts, our souls, for eternal life in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for these words of life, these words which speak to our very souls. They speak to us of our Savior who took on our flesh that He might perfectly fulfill the law in our stead, took on our flesh such that He might go to the cross to pay the just penalty for our sin. Drink in the fullness of Your wrath, that in Him we might have life. Lord God, we thank you too for the work of your Spirit, which draws us, brings us to Christ, which speaks even now to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty thing in us, that we might bring the light of the gospel into the world for the glory and honor of our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was literally a bit over 141 years ago, January 27, 1880, that Thomas Edison's cotton thread filament light bulb was able to produce continuous light for 13 hours. Amazing. He was later that year able to produce an even better bulb, one with a bamboo, which could produce light for 1,200 hours continuously. And then some roughly 2.5 years later, on September 4th of 1882, he did the first large-scale test of his lighting as 25 buildings in New York's financial district were lit up. Life-changing event. Light. But even as Edison's lights were able to light up all of 25 buildings in New York, as amazing as that was for the late 19th century, all of Edison's lights pale in comparison to the light that was already shining. The light that is shining even now. The light of the Son of God who took on flesh and walked within His very creation. John says that the true light, meaning that the genuine light, the light that gives off light to every man. And I know sometimes we jump into our theology there and, well, we've got to let John's word say what it says. The light of Christ does bring light. It brings even God's grace, His common grace to all men. That light has come into the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And indeed in Him, God was making His means of salvation available to all mankind. He, yes, was not saving all, but He was bringing forth and showing forth the means of salvation to all men. God provided His salvation by the fact that in the words of the most famous verse, you know it, of the whole Scripture, John 3:16, God sent His Son for the purpose of saving. And so as we look at our text this morning, the first thing that we need to see here is that in order to save us, God sent His Son physically. He bore our flesh. He became like us in every way except for one. He was without sin. Here we take notice first of the truth of, well, the superiority of the physical presence of Christ. I'm kind of going to take this text a little out of order and look first for a moment at the words that John the Baptist put before those who would listen to him. Verse 15, he says of Christ, "This is whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And so a lot of people that at least we're familiar, and certainly those of us that are familiar with our Bibles, well, we know, you know, John was born before Jesus. And they grew up in a culture, shocker of all shockers, where people actually believed their parents knew better than them. That the generations that preceded them were superior in their knowledge. So they lifted up those who were older. And so for John to lift up one who was born after him, to lift up one who went into ministry after he did, people were amazed. They couldn't understand it. John's own disciples came to him and said later, you know, why are you going to let this other guy who came in after you, in fact, you even baptized him, why are you going to let him be more important? And John acknowledges that, yes, while in the flesh, Jesus comes after him. He acknowledges part of what we had talked about last week, that Jesus was before him. Before even the beginning began, John literally says at the beginning of the gospel, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the one that bore flesh is eternal. He preceded John both physically, but more importantly, he did so in his status of who he was. He ranked before him. The New Living Translation of the Bible translates this verse as John's making this statement. This is the one who I was talking about when I said, someone who is coming is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did. Humility to recognize the superiority of who Christ was. Now, I know several of you are like me, being a sports fan, and I always wonder at some of the arguments that take place between people. So-and-so is the greatest of all time, and they're playing now. We have this inability to see the greater scope of history. John understood who Jesus was, what he had been sent to accomplish. He understood the absolute superiority of Christ, that he was in his very person intrinsically greater, greater than John, and for that matter, greater than any of us. But we're meant to see something more. Not just that this Christ that we celebrate during the Christmas season, the Christ that hopefully we celebrate throughout our lives, we need to grasp and rejoice in the reality of His physical presence. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I can't believe we can just sit here calmly with those words. The Word that was and is God became flesh. I would argue that these are some of the most important and impressive words ever put on paper. The eternal God took on our flesh. Perhaps we've become just too used to Christmas that we fail to let these amazing words move us in how we live every single aspect of our lives. But let's take a moment and focus on four of these words. The Word, we talked about it last week. The Word was God. The Word that is God's power. The Word that does not come back empty. It accomplishes its purpose. The Word that spoke all things into existence, that brings order to everything. But secondly, it's that the Word became flesh. Focusing momentarily on the word became. Let me focus for a second first on what the word became doesn't mean. It doesn't mean it changed into something else. Rather, Christ didn't cease to be God. He continues to be God, but He became man. Arthur Pink writes this of when the Word became flesh. The infinite became imminent. Or the infinite became finite. The invisible became tangible. The transcendent became imminent. That which was far off became close. That which was beyond the reach of the human mind, and that which could be beholden became that which could be beholden within the realm of human life. Also, another comments this. The Word became flesh tells us that God is intent on communicating with us, not about mere concepts. He's intent on communicating about Himself. The Word became flesh tells us that the message is accessible and not hidden away for mystics and scholars, but was lived in the world and was touched and heard by many. The Word became flesh tells us that the man was no mere mortal. He was not an inspired carpenter or a model human. Jesus was God Himself, taking on the clothing of humanity, embracing it fully and eternally, walking in it, speaking through it, and delivering the reality of God to the whole world in a manner never done before. The Word took on our flesh that He might reveal the eternal God to us, that He might bring us to the eternal God, that He might save us to make us His children. And thirdly, we then take notice of the Word, what the Word became, flesh. John doesn't say that the Word became man. He doesn't say that the Word became a man, as Neil Armstrong famously botched the one line he was given to speak when he landed on the moon. Ask me about that later, I'll tell you. Because Neil Armstrong's words make no sense. Rather, John writes, the Word became flesh. Flesh isn't just the material side of our human beings. No, in the Old Testament sense, it meant mankind in his creatureliness. Often man, as he's even opposed to God. John Calvin writes this, the word flesh expresses the meaning of the evangelist more forcibly than if he had said that he was made man. He intended to show to what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, on our account, descended from the height of His heavenly glory. When Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Now, though there be so wide a distance between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the abominable filth of our flesh, yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon Himself that flesh, subject to so many miseries. The eternal God took upon Himself our flesh. And again, Arthur Pink points this out. Three great ends were accomplished by God becoming incarnate, by the Word being made flesh. First, it was now possible for Him to die on our behalf. Second, He could now be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He walked in our shoes. He faced the struggles that we face. Third, He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. The Word became flesh. And John writes, and made His dwelling. He dwelt among us. That word translated there is made His dwelling, or dwelt, is the Greek word for tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word tabernacled draws us back to the Old Testament, draws our thoughts to that tabernacle created by Moses as the people of God wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The tabernacle was that place where the physical presence of God dwelt in the very midst, in the center of His people. Hear God, the eternal God, in the person of Christ, similarly dwelt among His people. But we remember, too, that the tabernacle wasn't a permanent place. It was a place that moved as the people of God moved. It was by its very nature temporary, and so too was Christ dwelling or tabernacling here on earth among his people, a temporary reality. We see in these verses of John's Gospel the truth that God sent his Son physically, but they show too that God sent his Son purposefully. As God had sent John with a purpose, we talked about that last week, to give witness to the light, so God sends his Son purposefully. And the text gives us two particular reasons why God sent Christ. Verses 14 and 18 both point to the fact that Christ came to reveal God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, we see the very glory of the God who created all things, who gives us life, who gives us salvation. But then in verse 18, he writes as well, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ reveals the God that no one has ever seen. Sorry, behind the mask, you can't see the weird expressions I'm making. No one has ever seen God. Did not Adam and Eve walk with God? Did not Elijah find himself drawn into the presence of God? Did not Moses see God pass by? What does he mean? No one has ever seen God. Well, it was the belief back in the day that for a prophet to speak, they would be ascended from their presence here into heaven to see and receive revelation to then return to dispense that revelation. But what John is pointing out here, John, who in many ways experienced such a thing in his own life, if we read from the book of Revelation, but he's saying that here what we see is something different. This isn't how revelation comes. It's not because God raises somebody into his presence and says, this is what you go back and say, but rather God sends his Son that in his person he reveals God. He makes God known. Why? Because he is himself God. The Word that became flesh, himself God, breaks that barrier and makes it possible for him to reveal God to us in a way that was never completely understood or seen before. Jesus reveals the identity of God in a way that had not been done because he in his essence was and is God. But Christ not only came to reveal God or something about God, but he came, verse 14 tells us, to bring grace and truth. He comes full of grace, full of truth. Matthew Henry writes this, he was full of grace and truth, the two great things that fallen man stands in need of. He was full of grace and therefore qualified to intercede for us, full of truth and therefore fit to instruct us. He had a fullness of knowledge and a fullness of compassion. Verses 16 and 17 give us a fuller picture of what Christ brings. Verse 16 talks about us receiving one blessing, receiving grace upon grace. The glory and goodness of our God, which resides in the person of Jesus Christ, is an ocean from which God's people can find themselves being refreshed continuously. What the followers of Christ draw from Him is a fullness of divine grace. And a fullness of divine grace. And a fullness of divine grace. One wave of grace being constantly replaced by another. Those times when I have a break or time off, I love to go to the beach. And I know many of you do as well. And so I love to stand or sit right by the edge of the ocean and watch the waves. One replaced by another. And that's the picture that we have here of God's grace coming upon the believer. There's no limit to the supply of God's grace which He is giving to His people. One pastor put it this way: as the grace you receive is appropriated and allowed to work in your life, more grace will come. And then more grace. And then more grace. And even more grace. And the reformer Martin Luther said this: the sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people or by providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illumine 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still the light will not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still would not lose as much as a drop. The fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. Reflect upon that. Especially in these difficult days. God's grace pouring out to us through Christ. One wave followed by another. Grace upon grace. We see in verse 17, this grace and truth which the Lord provides is especially set against the law which was given through Moses. The law given through Moses. Grace and truth came in the person of Jesus Christ. James Boyce made this wonderful statement. Under the law, God demands righteousness from people. Under grace, He gives it to people. Under law, righteousness is based on Moses and on our good works. Under grace, it is based on Christ and His character. Under law, blessings accompany obedience. Under grace, God bestows His blessings as a free gift. The law is powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. Grace came in its fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinners righteous before God. God sent His Son because in our sin, in our flesh, we are powerless to overcome our sin. And so the Word physically became flesh, purposely sent to bring us grace, to show us the truth, to be life to us. God sent His Son to bring grace and truth to accomplish salvation. He who made the world entered the world, taking upon Himself our flesh. God physically in the flesh, yet we see as well in this text, as we often see when we're honest with ourselves, when we look to our own hearts, we see mankind's rejection of the Son. And this rejection comes in two forms in our text. In verse 10, Christ is rejected by the world. Matthew Henry writes, the greatest honor that ever was put upon this world was that the Son of God once walked in it. Yet John writes that the world did not know him. The world didn't know him, not because he was a stranger, but because the world, in its sin, was estranged from him. They should have known him, but the world rejected him. The one who cried out, "Let there be light," the one whose love has constrained him to shine his saving light into his creation, into our very lives. The one who took upon himself our flesh so that his mercy might be poured out upon us, that he might bring light to us. That one who set aside a special people for himself to be a light of the nations. He is rejected and ignored by the world. The world did not know him. But it gets worse. Much worse. For in verse 11 he writes, he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Christ was rejected by his own people. The world's charged essentially with ignorance in its not knowing of Christ. But Israel, his own, his chosen people, is charged with unbelief. They actively refusing to trust in him. Actively refusing. That was my heart until the Spirit of God overcame my will. That's your hearts too. Actively refusing until that time when the Spirit of God effectually calls us, as we confessed earlier. There's an illustration. It's been used by many, but it speaks powerfully to this. There's the story of a poor farming family. They were farming their land during the period of the Great Depression. And this family, well, they had one son. And they wanted something better for their son. So they saved all that they could. They took every possible chance they could to put some money aside so that eventually they could send their son off to college. And after many years, they were able to do so. And so a couple of years had gone by and they hadn't been able to see their son. So again, they saved up whatever they could. They cut every corner so that they could go and visit their son. And so they did. And they arrive at his college and they see him there with a group of other students. And the father runs up to him, son, it's your parents. We love you. We've come to see you. And the son kind of wants to ignore them. And again, the father cries out, son, it's I, your father and your mother. We've come because we love you. We want to see you. And the son looks to his friends. I don't know who this is. He must be crazy. How horrible that is. But isn't that our own hearts? The Word became flesh. He came to His own, and His own people would not receive Him. Yet before we are easily and able to accuse Israel of rejecting Christ, even to the point of crucifying Him, we must let His Word sink in through the mirror and see our own hearts, which fail to receive Him. Every time I seek after things for myself, every time I seek my own way first, I am rejecting the one who became flesh to save me. By themselves, verses 10 and 11 are terribly disheartening. But verses 12 and 13 immediately soften the sweeping rejection of the Word which became flesh. by showing us that there does indeed remain a believing remnant. For in these verses that we see that while naturally on our own, it is our desire to reject, to not receive Christ, we see that Christ does not reject us. We see in these verses that all in faith who come and trust in the person and work of Christ are made children of God. But that's a wonderful word. We're sinners. The world did not know Him. His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, or will of man, but of God. Salvation comes to us by receiving Christ. That is, by believing in His name, that His name that represents who He is. It represents the fullness of who Christ is. Believing is a personal acceptance of the truth of what God has said concerning His own Son. Receiving views Christ, you know, as a gift which is given to us, a gift which we must place our trust in. To those who receive Christ, who believe in Him, Christ gives the right to become children of God. Three important words, give. The end of the story isn't our rejection. It's God's grace in that it's given freely to us. We're given the right. It's not something intrinsic, but we're given the right to become children of God. It's not dependent upon our ability. It's God's gracious gift to us. And we notice the word too that John uses here. We become children of God. Search through his gospel. You'll see that he never refers to us as sons or daughters. The title son is exclusive to Christ. We become children of God. And become, oh yeah, we saw that word earlier. The word became flesh. Now, we are given the right to become children of God. It indicates here that we take on something we didn't have before. You know, I hear people saying all the time, well, we're all God's children. That's not what the scriptures say. We are by nature children of the enemy. But as the Spirit works, as we receive, as we believe, as we trust in Christ, we are given the right to become the children of God. By what right, O Christian, do you call yourself a child of God? The only right given to you to be a child is by believing. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Laying our very lives at His feet. This leads us to notice that salvation is completely the sovereign work of God. How do we become God's children? By rebirth. A rebirth that verse 13 says doesn't come through the natural process of life. In fact, John stresses it as he places it three different ways. One is not a Christian because of his heredity. Many of you have probably heard the statement many times before. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You don't become a child of God because you are a child of so-and-so. One is not born again because of the will of the parent or even the will of the individual. The initiative lies completely with God. It's not our family. It's not the church that we belong to. It's not that we've been baptized or not. It is the sovereign work of God as the Spirit moves as He will. None of us were able to say, I want to be the child of so-and-so. I want to look like this or be like that. So it is with the birth that we receive from God. God sent His Son physically, purposefully, to overcome our rejection so that we might have new life as the very children of God. You might have noticed in your bulletin that I've titled this sermon, "What Do We Have to Offer?" Well, what is it that we have to offer one to another here within this church? What is it that we have to offer in the greater community here in Harford County? Indeed, what is it that we have to offer to a world that is struggling with sin, that is struggling with the ever-present consequences and difficulties that come about as a result? What do we have to offer in and of ourselves to a world that is in such a terrible place? We've got nothing. Not in ourselves, anyway. We have nothing to offer except for one thing. We have the ability, as John, to point to the light. The light which is still shining even in the darkness of our world. In a world that doesn't know Him. That honestly, mostly says, "I don't even want to hear about Him." We have the opportunity to bring truth to a world that says, "I don't even think there's such a thing as truth." We bring the One who is the truth. We have the ability to show the world the one true God, the triune God who existed before the beginning began. We have the opportunity to lead people to the God who has revealed Himself in His creation, revealed Himself in His Word, and revealed Himself most especially in the person and work of His Son. We have the ability to offer the world grace. We don't offer ourselves. We don't offer our own self-righteousness. We offer grace. We can point them to the God who is not distant, uncaring, a God who is impotent, but who has loved us and loved the world while we were yet still in our sin, while we were still in our rejection. Yes, even in our own way, have crucified Him. We can point to the Word made flesh. God became man, not for His sake, but for ours. Matthew Henry gloriously wrote these words: "The Son of God became a son of man, that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God Almighty." That grace is ours in Christ. As the Apostle John writes elsewhere, "How great is the love that the Father has given to us." Oh, no, that's not what he says. "How great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And then John cries out, "And that is what we are." The Word became flesh that we might become the children of God. What is it that we have to offer? My brothers and sisters, we have everything to offer a hurting world. But let me offer this word of challenge. This requires something of us. It requires a love. But it requires, as we see here, an incarnational love. About a dozen years ago, Jason sent me an email and asked me if I'd be interested in teaching part-time at New Covenant Christian School. That email changed my life in a lot of ways. I so enjoyed the time that I had there and the students that I taught. Several of them are here with us this morning. But one of the most wonderful classes I taught was a class called Christian Worldview. And in that, there was one thing that I challenged our students with. And it's when considering this dark and this challenging world that we live in, Christians historically have had three different responses. You remember? Many Christians, they look at the world and they see all the stuff out in it and they say, "Oh, that is amazing. I'm delighted by it. I really like it." And so they assimilate themselves into the world and they become just like it. Many Christians look no different than their worldly neighbors. Is that what God did in Christ? I don't think so. But sadly, a second response that I've seen far too often is in the Christian community is that we look out at the world and we see the darkness, we see the sin, we see the filth, we see the depravity, and we're so offended and so struggle in facing it that we withdraw ourselves from the world. We put ourselves into our little Christian enclaves and we encircle ourselves only with Christian things and we only dare to go out into the world, to venture to Walmart or Target or whatever. But outside of that, we want to stay in our own little thing because we have to protect ourselves. We can't let anything happen. Is that the kind of love our God showed to us? The Word became flesh. While we were yet sinners, in the midst of this darkness of our rejection and our not wanting to receive Him, Jesus entered into that dark world. The holy and righteous God took on our flesh that He might save us. We must be like that. Rather than the third reaction is that we see this world in darkness and we become distressed by it because it is... our world is a very dark place. So like Christ, we must take upon flesh and enter into the world and engage it. Engage it with the light of Christ. Engage it with the Word that became flesh. We can't hide away. We are called as children of God to be like Christ, those sent. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, so He sends His children. That we might incarnate in the world to draw them to the light of Christ. So that they too might rejoice that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that You would indeed incarnate Your people into Your Word and into Your world, that we might, by the light of Christ, shine, not to draw others to ourselves, but to draw others to Christ. Lord, we confess our own failure so often to lean on Him, to trust in Him, to rejoice in Him. But Lord, we thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ came for us. That He lived for us, that He died for us, that He was resurrected in the flesh to bring us life. And so, Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be made fully like Him. But until then, by Your Spirit, that Spirit which has drawn us to Christ, by Your Spirit, strengthen us for the task of speaking into a world in darkness. Speaking truth to a world that won't even acknowledge that there is such a thing as truth. To speak grace into a world which so wants to measure itself by its actions, by law. Lord, speak through us. Shine Your light through us for the building up of Your church, for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. And as we go, the world to Christ to bring. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you might do his will, as he is working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.